Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sure foundation that we can always go back to. And sometimes when we can drift off and head out into different areas and all, we can always come back to your word and see the truth of what life should really be like and what our attitudes and what our desires and how we should line up our heart to the things of you and to be like you, Jesus. And sometimes our flesh can get involved and we can stray away and drift off and have other attitudes and opinions that are not of you. And so, Lord, we need to be brought back to where you are and who you are and what you desire us to be in life. And so, Lord, I pray now as we open your word that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would just fill each of us. Give us, Lord, hearts to hear and help our minds to be open to the things of you. And I pray that your Spirit would very powerfully fill this place today and that you would, Lord, just work in our hearts and help us to make application where we need application from your word. We long for to hear your voice today, Lord, and we look forward to that. Father, we pray for all of the churches this morning that will be opening up your word in this community and around the world. Just pray that you would bless them and Lord, that your word would go forth all around this world in great power, accompanied by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we just commit this time to you. We commit these verses to you. We pray that you would speak to us today, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, an undercurrent is a very dangerous thing. Yes, ma'am.
I need prayer for this person here.
Oh, okay. We will definitely pray for them. Thank you. Thank you. An undercurrent is a very dangerous thing. We often hear of swimmers going into the ocean and not realizing the strength of the current that is under them, and they're swept under and they're even taken out to sea. And there's a lot of swimmers that, even experienced ones, that have lost their lives to undercurrents. On many beaches, there's even signs that are posted that say, danger of undercurrent, or they might even have signs that say, no swimming at all in this part of the ocean or off of this beach because of the undercurrent and the riptides, and it's so dangerous that it can literally just suck you under. I read a statistic this week that said that there's about 100 swimmers a year just on the coast of the United States that lose their life or their lives to undercurrents. And so it is a very, very dangerous thing. Now, whether people heed those warnings is another story altogether. And it's often those who jump in anyway that do get sucked under by that undercurrent. And one of the things about an undercurrent is that you don't see them coming. You don't know that they're there. You could be swimming along and just as peaceful as can be, and then all of a sudden this current comes and just pulls you under, and it's so powerful that you lose control and you can't get back up, you can't get your air, and it just sucks you under. And undercurrents can be incredibly strong and sometimes impossible to pull out of once it has you in its grip. And so what's the lesson? Heed the warnings. Watch for those warnings. Stay away from undercurrents. And there was an undercurrent that was churning below the surface in the church of Philippi. And it wasn't something that was easily seen from the outside. In fact, with the church in Philippi, you would look at that church and you'd say, man, this church is growing. This church is active. This church is, you know, God's doing a lot of really cool things in this church. God is blessing this church. It's wonderful. They're concerned for the Great Commission. They're on fire for the Lord and desiring to be everything that God wants them to be in the community of Philippi. They're enjoying God's blessing. And then even Paul, as he writes to them in this letter, he has a lot of good things to say about the church in Philippi. You guys are doing great, you know, and that's the kind of letter you want to get, right? You know, we're doing good things for the Lord. But it is often when a church is at its most effective that the enemy will try to come in and destroy its effectiveness for God. And what happens in the Philippian church is at first there's attacks that begin to come from without. It comes the trials and the difficulties and the things that were very, very hard for them to go through. There's even afflictions and economic hardship that came upon the body in order to deflate and to try to discourage the believers. And Paul, in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, he encourages them to hang in there. Guys, just stay firm. Hang in there. It's going to be okay. And he tells them to stand fast and just to keep on going with the fight. Keep up the good fight despite your adversaries and those that are actively working against you in the community. He also talks about how that they are sharing in his suffering as he's in prison. And so Paul himself is no stranger to trials and difficulties. And then we also know that the Philippian church didn't have a lot of material resources, yet they remained faithfully to always support Paul, even through the adversity, even through the difficult times. And so what Paul does is he encourages them to continue to look to the Lord to deliver them out of all of their trials and afflictions. And so they progress through this difficulty. They keep on keeping on. They're moving forward through the trials and the hard times, serving the Lord faithfully. So the enemy sees that and it's not being effective, that he's not getting them to get deflated and discouraged, so he tries other tactics. So he tries something different, another way to try to get at them, a new strategy, and that is an attack from within the body. And then as they press, as he begins this attack within the body, beneath the surface of everything that was healthy and good in the church of Philippi, there is this powerful and dangerous undercurrent that begins to churn underneath everything else. And it's the undercurrent of strife and contention and division. And it begins very, very small. Just one little disagreement between two sisters in the Lord. But it has the potential to split the church, or worse, to even destroy it. And Paul is going to shift his focus in chapter 2. And he's going to begin to deal with a couple of very, very important topics. Very important topics for the church in Philippi and very important topics for the church in Oakdale. And that is the topic of unity and the topic of humility. Two very important things to know and understand. And I believe that it was an answer to some very real issues that were beginning to brew within the body. And what Paul's going to do is just post some warning signs. To put that sign on the beach, if you will, telling them and us to stay away from the undercurrent of contention within the body. And he's going to share with us a couple of interesting things. He's going to share with us, first of all, how do you identify the causes and the root of contention and strife and all these things? And then he's going to give us the cure. What do you do about it? How do we deal with it? Well, let's look at the big picture for just a minute and kind of understand what was happening in the church of Philippi. This undercurrent of contention in the church began when two women had a disagreement with one another. And we don't know the nature of the disagreement. We don't know what they were upset with one another about, and or even how it unfolds in the church. And I think that could be a very good thing, because it really helps us to apply it to any situation that might arise. And so it could be very applicational for any disagreement that could happen in any church. We do know, though, that this disagreement grows into something so serious that the Apostle Paul feels the need to address it very specifically and to address the two ladies by name. He actually calls out their names in this letter. In fact, you can see in chapter 4, verse 2, that he names the two ladies having this disagreement. And you just think, wow, you imagine gathering together, you know, as a church. And you know, in this day, whenever they get a letter from Paul or, you know, one of the apostles or one, they would, you know, send it around to the other churches and all. But they would get this letter and they would be excited. Let's all get together. We got a letter from Paul. We're going to read this. And this is just great. Let's see what Paul has to say. And so they start to read it. And then as they read the letter, it says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And what if you're Euodia or Syntyche, and you're sitting in that room, and one's sitting on one end of the church, and one's sitting on the other, and they have their arms folded, and they have a scowl, I can't believe it, you know, being upset with one another, and all of a sudden they hear their names called out. I implore you to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I think they probably just wanted to sink down in their seats and just hide somewhere. I know I would. It's like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I just want to hide now. And so Paul identifies these two ladies by name. And I'm convinced that whatever it was that Euodians and Tyche were disagreeing over, that it began to spill out into the entire body. It began to affect the body in a negative way. And most of the people are probably aware of the situation. They might know, boy, there's something going on here, whenever they hear Paul implore the ladies by name to have the same mind. And it could be that things were growing worse. It could be that people were taking sides and factions are forming. And Paul is greatly concerned about it. He's concerned enough to certainly call them out by name. And so he asks them, ladies, lay down your differences and come together again. So much more important than whatever it is you're disagreeing over, you need to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so leading up to this exhortation of Euodians and Tyche that we see in chapter 4, Paul begins to look at the theme of unity and humility in general in the body. Because I believe he notices this undercurrent that's forming, this thing that's churning, this thing that can be very, very damaging. And he knows the potential that it has to destroy this wonderful church that's doing so well. Like, guys, don't give in to this thing. And so in chapter 2:1, we see the word therefore. It begins with the word therefore. And most of us know that every time we see the word therefore, it ties into what he was talking about previously. And Paul had just shared about dealing with the trials and the difficulties from without that they're facing. All of the hard things, the adversaries that they face there in Philippi. And then he connects that, though, that thought of the attacks from without, he connects it to an awareness that we also need to be on guard, that the enemy may very well attack from within. And what he does is he begins by sharing with the Philippians how Jesus has ministered to them as they have been in the midst of their trials. And in verse 1, he lists four ways that Jesus has been ministering to them. And the language that he uses here is what is called the language of argument. In other words, Paul is really trying to make a point here. And he uses the word if there is any consolation, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection. And so these things are not as if he's confused. Well, you know, if the Lord shows up and does these things or you know, there's some sort of question about it. Rather, it's really since you've received these things in the midst of your trials and adversity, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy. So since these things are true, so he's really saying that as they've been going through the suffering and the trials that they have faced, that Jesus is coming to them very personally and in a very personal way, and he's ministering to them. And he's helping them, and he's loving on them, and he's getting them through this very difficult trial. He's saying that Jesus has come to you as you face these difficult trials, and in it all, he has been your consolation. Jesus has been your encouragement. Jesus has been your strength. And on those days that you feel like, I just cannot go on another day, I can't handle this anymore, there he is, by his Spirit, comforting you with his love. And when you felt helpless or you felt a million miles away from him, there he was living in you and a very present help in your time of need. And then what tenderness, what affection and mercy has he shown you? And there are times when we're going through difficulties, and I think if we, I'm not going to show a raise of hands or anything, but how many of us have, you know, they say we have three relationships with a trial, right? Either we've just gone through one, we're in the middle of one, or we're about to head into one. And so as you think about your relationship with the Lord, as you've been in the midst of trials, how has he ministered to you? And I think it's good for us to stop, to meditate, and to think about the consolation, the comfort, the fellowship of his Spirit, all of that. He's been there for us. He's helped us. And sometimes it can be hard, but he's always been there for us. How he's spoken to us to our heart. Or into our heart through his word, how he's encouraged us through someone else in the body in just some way. Somebody speaks a word in due season that just lifts up our spirits. And how we can see his fingerprints and his presence all throughout that trial that we're facing. And so Paul then says, well, since Jesus has been all of these things to you, as you've been going through these trials from without, all of the things that have been difficult, and he's been all these things to you as you've suffered greatly, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. I think what he's saying is, you know what would absolutely overflow this apostle's heart with absolute joy? That all of you would be on the same page with one another. That all of you would be like-minded. that all of you would love each other and be unified. Having the same love, the same very love that you have seen demonstrated towards you by Jesus himself abounding towards one another. That's what you ought to be doing. That's the kind of thought process that you should have. The very ministry you've experienced from Jesus, that you would do the same for your brothers and sisters within the fellowship. The fact that he even asked them to fulfill his joy by being like-minded and of one accord very well may have indicated that these issues of disunity and contentiousness may have been robbing him of his joy. I wonder if this was something that was, you know, on Paul's heart. I mean, it must have been on his heart. He shares it. But it's like, boy, you know what would fulfill my joy? Just look at what Jesus has done for you. Yeah, Jesus has been your consolation. He's been there for you. He's encouraged you. He's loved on you. Do that with one another. Whenever you look around and you see your brother, your sister going through a difficult time, go to them. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? Let's join together. Let's get through this together. We're all in the same boat. This is our family. This is our church. Let's love one another the way that Christ loves us. And I think, too, that this can reflect the Lord's heart as he might see disunity or contention, that it could bring grief to him rather than joy. But the thing that would produce joy, I think, in Paul's heart as well as the Lord's, is that there is that being of the same mind towards one another. See, the Lord desires each of us to have the same heart towards unity in our body, that we would be like-minded as it relates to things that are important to the Lord, that we'd all be on the same page as it relates to sharing the gospel with our community. We'd all be on the same page. We'd be like-minded related to sharing the Great Commission to the entire world and sending out missionaries. We'd be on the same page as we discover how to grow deeper in our relationship with Christ. That we'd be on the same page as we seek how that we can, you know, how to build up his body through serving others. Or we'd be on the same page as we teach the Word of God and minister to others. And these are all things that we can rally around and be like-minded and just get on the same page and just like, yeah, this is what we're about. Let's go do it. And that's what Paul wants this church to understand and see. It's interesting, and some of you, a lot of us have different church backgrounds, and if you've been around church things all your life like I have, I don't know if that's a blessing or not, but I grew up in church. I mean, from my earliest days, I've always church, you know, all the time. But you see things whenever you're in church all your life. And I remember seeing it in one particular church that I grew up in, where people were literally arguing over whether or not the pews should be padded. And, I mean, this is a huge thing, and maybe some of you have seen that before. But, I mean, we'd have business meetings, and folks would vote and all those things, and there were literally people on two sides of the church, and they got their arms folded, and they're upset, and they're scowling. You had the one faction that said, oh, there's no way we can pad these pews because we got to suffer for Jesus, and we got to sit on these hard pews, and boy, if we do that, it's compromise, and we can't spend money doing that. You got the other side that says, well, we got to have pads, padded pews, and how in the world are people going to come to church or be attracted to come if their bottoms hurt? And so, you know, we got to do something here. And so, you know, back and forth, and their faces turning red, and you know, and all this stuff. I've seen that. You're just like, whoa, okay. Yeah, it's crazy, but it happens. It happens because we're still flesh. We're still sinners, and it has the potential of happening. And the sad thing is those things can destroy a church. In fact, I just got word this week, very, very sad. Actually, it's really upsetting to me that the same church that I observed this growing up is now down to 9 people. And used to be about 250 to 300 people, a very vibrant, active church. 9 people. And they are currently talking about and considering closing the doors. Isn't that sad? Now, it may not be because of that. I mean, lots of things. But you just see this thing that's what it's about. And so you have to ask yourself, what about the gospel being preached to the world? What about loving and serving one another as Christ has loved us? Aren't these the things that Jesus' church should be about? Aren't these the things that we need to be about? And not focusing on these things that don't matter. Not promoting our own agendas or our own desires. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for those who believe in him, or who will believe in him. And in his prayer, we see his desire that his people would be in unity. His children would be in unity. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so here, Jesus directly connects our love for and unity with one another with our effectiveness in displaying him to a lost and dying world. When his body is split up and we're arguing, how in the world can the world see Jesus? That's what they see every day. That's what they see when they turn on and watch a political debate or something, arguing, contention, you know, all of these things. But when you come into a church, you shouldn't see those things. You need to see something very different. You need to see unity. You need to see like-mindedness. You need to see a centeredness around the things of the Lord and the gospel and things that really matter and things that are about eternity. Those things are the most important things. The world can't see Jesus when we are upset with one another. But when we're operating in love, then the world truly does see him. If they walk into these doors, say, man, these guys really love each other. That's a lot different than everything I've seen the last 7 days. That's pretty cool. I want to know about that. I want to know about this Jesus who's all about love and serving one another. And so, you know, let me know more about him. And so when we do talk about unity, though, it is important that we clarify a couple of things. And the first is that unity is not the same as uniformity. And uniformity is where everyone begins to look alike or talk alike. And, you know, we all have to have the same haircut. We all have to dress alike. We all have to act alike. And that's not what the Bible's talking about whenever it speaks of unity, to which everyone said, praise the Lord, I have to look like Pastor Bob. So that's a good thing. So you don't have to look or act like me for our hearts to be knit together. But what we do have to be is centered together on the priorities that God defines in his word. So the things that are contained in Scripture, these are the things that we rally around, not what I think we should or shouldn't be or anything of that nature. The beauty is that God created diversity. We don't all have to act alike and look alike. God made diversity. Diversity is a beautiful thing, and we can find unity within diversity. We can all be who we are and who God created us to be, but still be unified around his word. The other thing is unity also does not mean that we unify at any cost, even at the cost of truth. If someone were to espouse a false doctrine, let's say like denying the Trinity, then we cannot be unified based on something that is contrary to God's word. And there's a lot of pressure out there today and pressure that is placed on the church to unify even around moral issues that the world has accepted. And then the world pressures the church and says that you need to accept that. And if you don't accept that, you know, then you're not under that banner of unity and love and everybody together and kumbaya and all of these things, you know. But the reality is that if love is at the sacrifice of truth, then it is not love at all. Is it the most loving thing that I can do for anyone is to share the truth with them? Isn't that the most loving thing anyone can do with you is to share, hey, here's the truth. This is what you need to understand and know. Not compromise the truth in order for the sake of just for unity. Sometimes love at the sacrifice of truth can be destructive because it allows us to embrace a lie. We can't unify around something unbiblical. We must unify around truth. And we can love those who disagree with us, but we cannot be unified with those who clearly go against the essentials of God's word and what God has revealed to us. He says, this is what is truth. This is the way we need to order our lives. This is how we need to live our lives, and we need to unify around those things. Well, in verses 3 and 4, Paul really does us a great service because he doesn't just tell us, I want you to be unified, I want you to be like-minded, now just, you know, scamper along, go do it. You know, just there you go do it now, just go be unified. But rather, he gives us, first of all, the cause of contention in a fellowship, and then he gives us the cure. And the first thing that he says is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. So what we see is really at the root of any conflict, whether it's in a fellowship, whether it's in a family, whether it's among friends, even among spouses, it's selfishness. It's selfishness. When you boil it all down, it comes down to selfishness. It's when I want what I want, and that becomes more important than you. It is when I am consumed with me, I'm all I think about. How can I get my way? How can I promote my agenda, even to the detriment of others? And so all of us really are by nature self-centered and self-focused. That's our nature. That's just who we are. And it shows up all the time, doesn't it? I think about, you know, if you're in a group of people, let's say there's 6 to 8 people, and you all go to an ice cream shop or whatever, and you order the exact same thing. I want 2 scoops of ice cream with whipped cream and a cherry, and then they put all, you know, 8 bowls out there. What's the first thing, you know, you do? You begin to look, okay, which one of those are the biggest scoops? You know, which is the biggest pile of whipped cream? You know, maybe there's a couple cherries on one of those. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. But, you know, I got to get that one. Anyone know that? I'm going to get that one. That's the biggest one, you know. I mean, we naturally just think of ourselves. How can I promote myself? How can I get what I want? How can I get the biggest and the best? And even before somebody else gets there and those kinds of things. It's human nature, really. Selfishness is a product of our sin nature. We are not naturally prone to think of others before ourselves. I mean, you have something that you're considering or a decision or whatever. I mean, somebody says, oh, how's this going to affect me, you know? I mean, it's not the first thing we think of. Oh, how's it affect someone, you know? Those may be considerations, but not necessarily the first go-to thing. It ought to be. It can be. But the sin that's dwelling within us will automatically put I, me, and my first. But if I am a Christian, I'm sorry, but and if I'm a Christian and operating in my flesh, allowing my selfishness to dominate me, then there is a great potential for conflict with others. And that's the danger here, that it spills out into a fellowship, because if I'm ordering my life by the selfishness, it's going unchecked, and it continues on in my life, and then there is that potential for conflict, either within my home or within a fellowship or among my friends or whatever. It's only through our new nature in Christ, as we are born again and we become new creations, that we are able to now be other-centered as Christ would have us be, that we can live a life like that. Not perfectly. We're still going to have those go-to thoughts sometimes, but we can do it. We can be successful and be other-centered through His Holy Spirit. Then as bad as selfishness is, you couple that with ambition, and boy, does that spell trouble. Not only is it selfishness, but he says selfish ambition. And the phrase that Paul uses for selfish ambition refers to a politician that's promoting himself or herself all for selfish gain. And of course, I'm not referring to any politicians that are running for office right now. I don't know anybody like that. But literally, selfish ambition means to campaign for self-promotion. Campaigning for self-promotion. An example of self-promotion creating conflict is when James and John, they go up to their mom and they ask her to campaign for them to have the 2 spots right next to Jesus in his kingdom. Do you remember the story? You know, he goes, they're too afraid themselves to go to Jesus and ask for these 2 positions, so they go to mommy. Hey, mom, would you go to Jesus for us? And, you know, he seems to really like you, and so, yeah. You know, could you just ask for him? One of us want, you know, can we sit on the right hand? One of us sit on the left hand? That'd be pretty cool. And tell you what, we're not going to tell the other guys about this. And we're going to wait till we secure the deal, and then we'll kind of let it out slowly. And they'll know that we got the 2 top positions. Well, the other guys, they do hear about their shameless self-promotion, and they are livid. They are upset and all with James and John. And I bet the next church potluck was just really tense. Yes, I... How do you get through that one? It'd be tough. And instead of giving in to their selfish ambition, Jesus uses it to teach his disciples about what true greatness looks like in the kingdom. So he said, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And he says, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In any church that struggles with conflict and contention, I'm convinced that if you look at the root cause of it, you're going to find selfish ambition somewhere in there. Either it's an individual or a group that rise up for their own selfish motives, looking to lift up their will or their agenda over others in the body. And unless these attitudes are dealt with and repented of, it can lead to greater conflict or even the destruction of a church's witness in a community. Or worse, the destruction of a church. It is that serious. That's why that analogy with an undercurrent, it can suck you under and destroy you. And I think that Paul sees how serious this is and is sharing that with us. The second cause of contention Paul gives us is conceit. The word that Paul uses here is literally vainglory or empty pride. And it means to elevate or to see myself above another. I'm better than you for whatever reason. I see myself as higher than you or better than you for some reason. The origin of pride came before even creation in the heart of Lucifer. And we read about it in Isaiah chapter 14. And there we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." Of course, Lucifer is the angel who fell from heaven, Satan, right? So this is before he fell that this is addressed to him. "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.'" Woo, wow. I mean, that's the picture of who Lucifer was. Now, it's interesting about Lucifer is he actually led worship in heaven before his fall. And so in a place where you think about, you know, worshiping the Lord in the place of peace and harmony that is, and then comes pride that enters into this scene, and then immediately you have the contention and the war that breaks out between heaven and Lucifer and Satan as he's cast down to the ground. That's where pride entered into his heart and conflict began. It's powerful. It's scary. Satan still tempts people to give in to pride, to lift themselves up, their agendas, and to place themselves over others. And then the potential for conflict comes. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife." By pride comes nothing but strife. When a person's heart is filled with pride, watch that life. Just keep an eye on it and see if in the wake of it you don't find casualties behind them. You don't find burned relationships within families. You don't find broken marriages. You don't find hurt friendships or even damage within Christian fellowships. It has the power to do all of that and more. And the sad thing is that a person who often struggles with pride is often the last person to realize it. Others around them might be able to see it. They'll see, man, I hope that they see that and realize that and, you know, pray for one another. You know, we need to pray for one another just in general that we wouldn't get wrapped up in this. We always need to come before the Lord and kind of see ourselves as he sees us once again, right? And just understand who we are in him. But we can get upset with others and even in the body, even as Christians. Well, I can't believe that they're that way. And you know, I can't believe they looked at me funny or, you know, they're ignoring me or, you know, all those kinds of things that we can get caught up with. And everything that's in common with that is I, me, and my, isn't it? Just like Lucifer, it's all about me. And so what then is the cure for this undercurrent of contention? And the cure is just a very simple one word, that's humility. Humility is the cure. At the end of verse 3, we read, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself." And literally, lowliness of mind, it means a deep sense of one's littleness. We're all little. We get used to it. We're not all that, you know. We need to know who we are, really, in Christ and get to have a deep sense of our littleness or humility. And the word esteem means to lift up. And it is interesting because today we hear a lot about self-esteem. And that, to me, is an interesting concept. You try to figure all this out, you know. I mean, what we're literally saying related to self-esteem is the lifting up of self. Lifting up self. Self-esteem. And it is often espoused as a virtue as we are told that we need self-esteem. And we need to have this wonderful view of ourselves. We need to feel good about ourselves. We need to accept and love ourselves as we are. You know, don't go changing and all that stuff. And when I hear much of the talk about self-esteem, and especially in Christian circles, it seems to be in opposition to what the Scriptures teach. Because one of the greatest problems that I believe we have in our sin nature is that we want to lift up ourselves too much. We want to esteem ourselves a little bit too high. And we can make life all about me. Self-love is my problem, not the cure. I'm in love with myself to a fault. And Jesus said, if you are to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, not esteem yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Once, whenever Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answered and said that you love God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commands hang all the prophet, the law and the prophets. And so Jesus' response, it's interesting to me because it presupposes a natural love and preoccupation that we have with ourselves. Because if I'm going to love others to the same degree I love myself, it presupposes I'm already loving myself. What I need to do is to begin to focus on others and love them in the same way I'm already loving myself. So am I advocating that we should put ourselves down and all that, and, you know, I'm worthless and I'm, you know, I'm just, you know, scum between the toe and the body of Christ or whatever? No, that's not it at all. That's not the kind of attitude that we should have even towards ourselves. Because in essence, if we do that and we begin to put ourselves down and we think less of ourselves than we should, that's even a part of pride as well in terms of false humility. And that can be just as wrong and be pride in and of itself. But there is a proper view that we're to have of ourselves in relation to Christ. Because my identity and my worth and who I am should be found in Jesus. And as I esteem Jesus, not myself, as I lift up Jesus in my life, I will begin to see how he views me, how he sees me. And how he sees me as a precious treasure that he is willing to die for. You see that in his word. You are a precious treasure that he was willing to die for. You are someone that he desires to have a relationship with. That even while you and I were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us with the knowledge and understanding that one day, if you by faith come to him, that he will have this wonderful, amazing relationship with you and I. And that's who we are in Christ. We are also seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That right now, I mean, that's an amazing thing. That's just kind of mind-blowing. You read in Ephesians chapter 1 how that right now, you know, present tense, I'm sitting in heavenly places in Christ. I mean, think about that for a little bit. It's amazing. And that's how Christ views you. That's how he sees you. And that's the kind of understanding we need to have of ourselves, that we are loved by him. And what joy and what peace and what security that I find in that. He loves me with a greater love than any human love could aspire to. And he loved me even while I was yet a sinner and in rebellion to him. Someone once said, it's not that we should think poorly of ourselves as Christians, but rather that we just shouldn't think of ourselves at all. It shouldn't be the first thing we think of. We shouldn't be thinking about ourselves all the time. We need to think about others and think about Jesus. And then as I discover who I am in Christ, I am empowered by his Spirit to esteem or to lift up others as better than myself. I can begin to put other people first in my life. I understand who I am in Christ now, and so I want the same for others. I can begin to put other people first. And what an amazing thing that is. And then imagine what this does in a body of believers who are continually lifting up others as better than themselves. We're all doing that for one another at the same time. Wow, that could be a pretty powerful thing. If we're all putting one another first all the time. That's pretty neat. Everyone looking up to each other. No one's looking down on anyone. And it becomes an atmosphere that is conducive to peace. And then suddenly that undercurrent is completely gone. There's nothing there to worry about any longer. There's an old acronym I remember as a kid that was on a refrigerator magnet, and it might sound kind of simple and trite or whatever, and you guys, all of you may have seen it before, but it's the acronym JOY, J-O-Y, and then you kind of do it, you know, vertically. You have Jesus, others, and then yourself. And so you put those things in order. That's how you have joy. If you put Jesus first, and then you put others next, and yourself last, you will find true joy in life. And so it's an important thing to remember. And then finally, we're given another cure for contention, and we find that in verse 4, where Paul says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And there's nothing that will calm the undercurrent of contention better than when God's people begin to look out not only for their own interests in life, but also for what matters to others. And we notice that Paul doesn't say, don't look after your own interests. Just ignore the things that are necessities or needs that you have, or, you know, think about those things. It's fine to take care of those things. We need to take care of those things. But don't forget in all of our taking care of our necessities that we're neglecting others. And make sure that we're remembering others and to help them and to love them and to take care of their needs as best we can. And we should never look at our own needs at the expense of not looking after others' needs. Sometimes we can be so focused on ourselves that we don't take time to stop and consider what others are going through or what help that they may need. One of the most beautiful things for a pastor's heart to see is when there's different needs that come up in the body and folks are just kind of hanging out and spending time together and fellowshipping, and then they hear of a need and then somebody just takes care of that need and might not even come to our attention until after it's already, the need was let known and somebody took care of it and it's already done and that person's blessed. And it's just, wow, that's wonderful. The body's functioning as it ought to function. We're here to help one another and to take care of one another in that way. And it's just such a blessing to see that. Where suddenly arises in the faith, hey, how can I take care of that for you? What can I do to help? It's so wonderful to be in a body where people are looking after one another. A body where we are all part of it, and if you need something I can do something to meet that need, then I'll do everything I can to fill it. And that is a body, a church body that is healthy and doing very, very well. And I guarantee that if we function this way, esteeming others as better than ourselves and looking after the needs of others, then there'll be no undercurrent of contention or strife anywhere to be found in our body. There's going to be no danger of getting pulled under or overpowered by division. Rather, we'll be a fellowship that loves one another and a church that is a very refreshing oasis in a very cynical world. Doesn't the world need that? A place where they can come that it's an oasis from all the messes out there? And that's what the Lord desires for us, for His body, for every local expression of His body, I believe, He desires for them to be that. So we need to be that, a church that will attract people to Christ because of our love for one another, where people can truly see Jesus. And God wants us to be a church that will represent Him well. God doesn't want us to just be a church that has, you know, lots of growth, lots of activities, lots of neat things going on to give off some appearance of doing well. But He wants us to genuinely love one another. He wants us to be about these things that are so important to Him in the Word. And we need to be cautious of the dangerous undercurrent that contention and division can be. To be on guard and continually filled with His Spirit so that we won't be in any danger of being dragged under. And it's interesting because I put together this message and it's not with any specific anything in mind. But what's interesting to me is really even a couple of months ago, the Lord put this on my heart to just share. And I think the Lord just wants us to understand this and to just, you have that little warning sign on the beach or whatever. Beware of undercurrents. Watch out, guys. You guys are doing pretty well over there at Calvary Chapel Oakdale, you know. You guys are, the Lord's blessing and, you know, growing and things are happening and it's wonderful and all these things. But watch out. Be on guard. And so I think we just need to be reminded of these things and understand these things. That we also have a real enemy, right? And any effectiveness we have is all by God's grace anyway. And if we are effective in this community by in any way, shape, or form, it's because of God's grace. But certainly the enemy does not want that effectiveness to continue. And so he's going to do whatever he can to stop that effectiveness. And so we just have to be on guard. That's it. Just be on guard. Pay attention to that sign. There is that potential danger there. And so what do? We just make sure that we're loving each other. We make sure that we pull back and say, okay, wait a minute. That thing's not so important after all. Let's love each other. Let's care for one another. Let's look out not only from our own needs, but for the needs and the interests of others. Let's put others first. Let's serve them. Let's wash their feet and all of those things that a body needs to be functioning in. And then we can go out and share the gospel with people and say, boy, this is a great place where you can come and you can really see Jesus. Not only, you know, you hear the word spoken and taught, which is important, but you also see it demonstrated in action because you see people really changed and they're really loving each other and they're really serving each other. And how cool is that? I mean, that's the way it ought to be. And so I think that's the way the Lord wants us to be. And so even we're at a bit of things where we're blessed to be able to get some additional space and things are growing and all, but just to like, boy, just make sure, wow, we're right where God wants us to be in terms of our hearts and our attitudes and loving one another. And maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling in some of these areas. Perhaps you have an issue with someone in the body. I mean, crazier things have happened. We can have issues with people sometimes. Someone may upset us or we upset them or whatever. And, you know, Jesus talked about how to deal with that, right? Someone's offended you. You need to go to that person in private. Don't talk to 10 other people first. Go to that person in private between you and them alone and share with them what happened. And so you can pray together. You can talk about it. You can talk through it. And it's amazing as a pastor and been a pastor for many years, and sometimes people get so upset, and pastor, you got to go tell that person they did this to me. Say, well, what does Jesus say? He says, that person offended you. You need to go talk to that person. And like 99.99999% of the time, it always gets worked out. They go and they sit with them and they pray together and they talk about it. And it's, oh, I didn't understand. I offended you in that way. I'm really sorry. And there is there's correction and there's good things that come out of that. So I want to encourage you, if you're upset about something, go to that person. Or the other part, too, is right, if you know somebody has something against you, what did Jesus say? Lay the gift at the altar and go make it right with your brother before you come back and continue your act of worship. So it's important. So unity and having harmony within his body is a very important thing to the Lord. And so we need to be obedient in those areas. And we need to lay down the things that might be our own agendas and all those things and just love one another. As Paul implored Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind, I believe the Holy Spirit desires each one of us to be of the same mind today. Don't let selfish ambition, don't let pride, any of those things get in the way of living our lives the way Jesus desires us to. Don't allow that any dangerous undercurrent to pull us down or even our fellowship. We need to be on guard. And we need to pray and we need to ask the Lord to help us through his Spirit to be filled with his Spirit on a daily basis in order to esteem or to lift up others as better and even more important than myself, to put them first. That's something I need to pray for daily. It's so easy to just fall back into that natural response of selfishness. Every day, say, Lord, help me, Lord, to put my wife first. Help me put my kids first. Help me to put other people in the fellowship first and not my needs and what I want or need or whatever. So the Lord's faithful to do that. He'll help us to do it. We can do it through his Spirit. And then ultimately, we need to walk together in love and humility. And in doing so as a church, we will honor Christ. And I believe we will be a light and a beacon in this community. I think we'll be an oasis for people to come. I think people will see reality. And I think that's what people really want in this day and age, is reality. I just want to see this Christian thing as real. I want to see that, you know, there's real substance to this. There is a real Jesus. There is a real Holy Spirit. And he really changes us. I really do become a new creation in him. And we can act and function as such in a body of believers and as family. So, I am blessed and privileged to call each one of you family, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a blessing to be able to serve here and to get to know each and every one of you and get to serve the Lord along with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and thank you for loving us so incredibly, Lord. And we see what you do for us whenever we're in the midst of difficulties and trials and you come to us and you minister to us and love on us and comfort us and spend time with us and encourage us. And we need to do the same for others. And Lord, all of the things we looked at this morning, help us all to just examine our own hearts. And just, you know, maybe it's just as simple as just saying, you know, I just need to be reminded that I need to put others first. And that may be all it is. And that's great, Lord. Help us to all be putting one another first. Help us to be united, to be of one mind and one heart and one attitude. Help us to be truly effective in this world for the things of you. Help us, Lord, to follow after you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminders that we've had this morning. Thank you for one another. Thank you for this church that you've raised up here in Oakdale that we have the privilege of being a part of, and pray that you would strengthen us and help us, Lord, and just shore up everything that needs to be shored up as we continue to press onward in the call that you have for this body and the call that you have in each one of our lives individually. And so, Lord, we look forward to how all of that's going to unfold. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.